We are going to go to Acts chapter 12 tonight. We'll invite you to take your Bible and find that. As I had the opportunity to consider what to preach with Missions Month, I thought about sharing on how to pray for our missionaries. I don't know if you're like me, but missionary Derek Thomas was with us several years ago, and he shared a message along those lines that I thought was very helpful and practical. Thanked him for that following the service. So I went back and listened to that and said, well, I don't want to repeat that. So if you'd like to hear something specifically in that route, you can go onto our app or the website, and you can certainly pull that up, and I think it'll be a help and a blessing to you. But my mind went to the book of Acts, chapter 12, and I began to study this. And really what's going on here, I think there's some insights into intercessory prayer, intercession. What's that all about? How can we do that? And what is going on here in the book of Acts? So I trust this will be a help and a blessing to us. Pastor often mentions the sweetest sound of the week is Wednesday night as God's people gather together and pray with one another and for one another. And that's exactly what was going on here in Acts chapter 12. So we'll read the first five verses, but hopefully kind of see the end of the story as well tonight as we learn about insights into intercession. The Bible says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." There's a lot packed into verse number 5. We want to try to unfold that and unpack that a little bit here tonight as we recognize some insights into intercession. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Lord, we're thankful for a midweek service that we can come and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thank you for the way that you can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Thank you for specific answers to prayer that we've seen as a result of the time spent even praying together in this auditorium. And so we pray even tonight that with the disciples we'd be able to say, Lord, teach us to pray. May we learn how to better get a hold of heaven and intercede on behalf of those that we love and care for, and knowing that you desire to work in their heart and their life for their good and for your glory. So we ask your help as we look into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest privileges of the child of God is the privilege of prayer. Yet sadly, it seems to be one of the most neglected disciplines of the Christian life. You know, as a New Testament believer, prayer is not simply an important part of our Christian walk. It's an absolute necessity. Prayer is to the soul what breathing is to the body. So the disciples of Christ seem to understand the necessity and the vitality of prayer as they observed Christ's example even given in prayer. Even in Luke chapter 11, we hear their words once again when they ask, Lord, teach us to pray. It's interesting what they didn't ask for. No record in Scripture of them saying, Lord, teach us to lead. Lord, teach us to heal. Lord, teach us to counsel. You're not going to hear it. Not even, Lord, teach us to preach. Their request was, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Why was that the main request that they had for the Lord? It could be because they recognized that Jesus' leading and healing and counseling and preaching ministry emerged out of a relationship with the Father. They could see that the key to that relationship was found in the avenue of prayer. And so prayer is a wonderful privilege. We often consider several passages of Scripture about this. God's open invitation for us to come into His throne room. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The wonderful promise in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me," the Lord says, "and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." The promise that He'll answer our prayers according to His will, 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Many of us have experienced the power and the privilege of private prayer. Those times when we're alone in our prayer closet, certain things just between our heart and the Lord's, and we see Him answer in a powerful way for His own glory, and it stirs faith within our hearts. Private prayer is something that all of us should practice, and we ought to practice even more than we probably do. Yet this passage here in Acts chapter 12 reminds us that there's great power in corporate prayer. There's something special and dynamic that comes into play when God's people gather together as the body of Christ, united in faith and purpose, and they seek the face of the Lord in prayer. There's perhaps no other more dramatic story in the New Testament concerning the partnership and the power in prayer than is recorded for us right here in Acts chapter 12. The overarching theme of this particular chapter is that God's plans and His purposes cannot be thwarted by man. King Herod picked the fight with King Jesus, and he lost big time by the end of the chapter. But tucked into verse number 5, we find the human key to unlocking God's power in fulfilling His purposes on the earth. We find in verse number 5 that the church is on its knees interceding for Peter before God in prayer. This passage reminds us that there is power in corporate intercessory prayer. Now, when we talk about intercessory prayer, what do we mean by that? Well, the word intercede means to intervene on the behalf of another. When it's used in the context of prayer, we might say that intercessory prayer is earnestly asking God to be glorified in and through the life of another. It's earnestly asking God to be glorified in and through the life of another. That's what these believers were doing. They had gathered in this prayer meeting, and they were specifically beseeching God on the behalf of another. It's the Apostle Peter. I want us to unpack verse 5 and glean some insights into intercessory prayer. Now, when we think of the book of Acts, we think of action. There's a lot of activity that's going on here. We remember in chapter 1 that just before the Lord would ascend into heaven, He would tell His disciples that the Spirit of God would come upon them, He would empower them, and they were to be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. He ascends, He assigns them. They have to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Filled with God's Spirit, Peter stands and preaches, and thousands respond to the gospel invitation. They're saved, they're baptized, they're added to the church. And these new believers, Acts 2 and verse 42 tells us, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They're participating in this on a regular basis. The church begins to grow and multiply, but it's not without resistance. Persecution begins to come to the church, and Stephen dies as the first martyr of the New Testament church. And because of the persecution, the saints are scattered. The believers, like seed, are spread to the four winds, fulfilling what God intended for them to do. Not just to be in Jerusalem, but going to all to Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, some 10 years have gone by since the day of Pentecost. The church has been scattered, it's been seasoned, it's been strengthened, even through the persecution that they're facing. And now they're facing even another hurdle, because while Rome was in power, they would take and place a Jewish king over their subjects. Verse 1 tells us, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Anytime in the Bible you read the term and the name Herod, it spells trouble. Sorry, Pastor Tom, but it does, okay? We read of these men, and we're familiar with them throughout the pages of Scripture. And here in Acts chapter 12, this is Herod Agrippa the First. His grandfather is Herod the Great, the one that ordered the murder of the babies in Bethlehem in Jesus' day. His uncle is Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. His son is Herod Agrippa II, for which Paul would have to stand and make his defense at Caesarea. So anytime you read the name Herod in Scripture, watch out. Problems are about to follow. This man was not a popular ruler. In fact, he'd even run into trouble with the Roman government, been in prison for a period of time, was released after one of the emperors died, and then he's assigned to be the ruler of northern Palestine to try to build some goodwill with the Jewish leadership there. He begins to find an easy target in the New Testament church. He begins to persecute believers. These believers didn't have any military recourse. They didn't have any political clout. They didn't have any financial means to counter Herod's vexing the church. But they did have one powerful weapon upon which they heavily relied. It was called prayer. They engaged in the problem by imploring the aid of God's power, and God did exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. It was Sidlow Baxter that would say, "Men may spurn our appeals, they may reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they're helpless against our prayers. Prayer remains the chief weapon for which the world has no answer. So from this biblical account tonight, I want us to learn from their example on intercessory prayer. Let's visit their all-night prayer meeting and glean several insights into intercession. First of all, notice with me, if you would, the problems they faced. This was a time of great problem for these New Testament believers. You know, our Savior never promised that the Christian life would be easy. In fact, on the contrary, He told us the opposite was true. He warned, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever is going to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He promised, in the world you shall have tribulation. But then He said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul understood about persecution. He had doled it out, and he also was on the receiving side after becoming a follower of Christ. He said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It should come as no surprise to us as believers that we face difficulty and persecution and problems when seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers were here in Acts chapter 12. Now, we may never face anything as intense as they do, but as followers of Jesus, even in 2018, we will face some extent of dealing with difficulties as a result of seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they dealing with? Well, they were facing spiritual oppression. Verse 1 says that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That word vex is an interesting term. It means to treat evilly, wickedly, literally to oppress. Herod was attempting to crush these believers. He was trying to stamp out and strangle the New Testament church. Now, we understand that Herod had declared war on the church, but we also recognize that he was simply a pawn in a greater spiritual battle that's going on. Paul recognized this. He said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The real problem these believers were facing was not primarily a physical human tyrant. Really, what they were facing was spiritual oppression from the evil one himself. It's always been Satan's goal to vex the church. He wants to snuff it out, and yet these New Testament Christians faced spiritual oppression. You know, we too have to recognize that our enemy is alive and well. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to resist steadfast in the faith. We've got to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil. Yes, they were facing spiritual oppression, but that spiritual oppression took the form of physical opposition. Verse 2 tells us that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James has been executed. This is the first of the apostles' lives that have been taken, but it'll be far from the last. We know the name James. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus' 12. Peter, James, and John. These two, James and John, were brothers, often called the sons of thunder. We remember their request that kind of aggravated some of the other disciples in Mark chapter 10 when they came to the Lord and said, Lord, in your kingdom, would it be okay if one of us sat on the right hand and the other on the left? Remember this? And the Lord said, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you willing to drink of the same cup that I'm about to taste of? They said, sure we can. Remember what the Lord said? He said, you will taste of that. True to His words, here's James, the first to lose his life as an apostle. And history tells us James was the first and John was the last of the apostles that went to be with the Lord. This man was killed with a sword. It means he was beheaded. It was a manner of execution that in that day often was done for people that would lead others in the worship of a false god. That's what they were announcing when they killed James with the sword. And Herod finds that this so pleases the Jews, he thought, well, why not go after the ringleader? He sets his sights on Peter. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 3, and because it saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. It's the days of unleavened bread. This was the weekly 7-day feast that followed the Passover. And verse 4 tells us that when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter bring him forth to the people. So he imprisons Peter, and he puts him in a maximum security ward. Dr. Luke tells us he's with 4 quaternions of soldiers. 16 soldiers are assigned to Peter. Many would believe that they were every 6 hours, 4 of them would be rotated throughout the day. Later in the narrative, we find two are directly chained to Peter. Another two are stationed right outside the door. One preacher said either Herod miscalculated one way or the other. Either one, he had way too many soldiers. They didn't need that many to guard a fisherman. Or two, not knowing the power of God, he miscalculated and should have had a whole lot more. All it takes is one angel, and can they bring him forth out of that prison? Herod's not taking any chances. He's treating Peter like public enemy number one. These people are facing spiritual oppression, physical opposition. You know, as American Christians, we don't relate to that a whole lot. In fact, we don't even often think about the fact that throughout history, the majority of church history, believers have been persecuted. That's been a norm. Christians are often the target of suppression, of torture, abuse, imprisonment, even killed around the world. Some have estimated that more Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than in any other time in history. That's often not on our radar. As we gather on a Wednesday night enjoying the freedoms that we have religiously, we ought to remember to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are going through much more than we endure even here. We ought to intercede on their behalf. And then we ought to recognize in the freedoms that we enjoy, to whom much has been given, much more shall be required. We ought to open our mouths and share the gospel. We ought to be bold in our witness to those that are around us. We have the privilege and opportunity to do that. These people were facing spiritual oppression. They were facing physical opposition, but they're also facing emotional overload. I think one aspect that we often miss when we read Scripture is what these people must have been feeling. Sometimes we look at the saints of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, we think they're kind of super saints, you know? They never dealt with the same things that we deal with. Somehow they just sailed right through all the difficulties in their life. I don't think that was necessarily the case. Walk for a moment, for a mile, in their sandals. Trade places with them. You've decided to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You've committed yourself to Him. Because of that, you've been ostracized from your family. Probably your work opportunities are limited. You've been feeling and sensing the spiritual oppression. The religious leaders in your area have a target on your back. The leaders that you look up to are ones that are the direct targets of violence. One's already been beheaded. The other one sits on death row. Can you imagine what these people must have been feeling at that point? The emotional overload that they were going through. Dealing with the grief of the death of James. The anxiety over the imprisonment of Peter. The fear for their own safety. And then on top of that, verse 1 says, now in these days, chapter 11 tells us, there's a massive famine in the area. Food would have been scarce and expensive. It's possible many of these believers were on a starvation diet. You add all of that together, and can you imagine what they had been feeling at that point? It would have been real easy for them to want to give in, but that's not what we find. Rather, we find them on their knees in prayer. You know, there are times in our lives when we feel emotionally spent. Sometimes we learn of the fall of a spiritual leader, the death of a loved one. We're concerned over the future of our country and the environment that our children are being raised in. How do we handle all the waves of emotions that come our way? Well, we ought to do what these people do. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Peter himself would say, cast all of your care upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Paul would say, be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. These believers were facing some serious difficulty and problems. The situation looked hopeless. They probably felt helpless. But verse 5 says, but prayer was made. You know, nothing will send us to our knees like trouble and sorrow and suffering does. I think sometimes that's why God allows that into our life. To put us in a place where once again we'll be fully and completely dependent upon Him. Yes, there were problems they faced, but secondly tonight I want you to notice the pattern they followed. We can learn an example and see an example and learn lessons from these. How did they respond to these difficult times, these hardships that they were going through? Let's quickly unpack what was going on here in verse number 5. We might expect with all their enduring that their natural response would have been to flee in fear. It might have been to try to fight with courage. But no, we find them in faith praying. I don't know about you, but if one's already been executed, another one's sitting on death row, you might have been thinking, I'm packing my bags, I'm out of here. It's kind of an every man for himself. Good luck to you. God bless you. We'll see if we see you down the road. Try to avoid getting in prison and execution yourself. But that's not where these believers are. They didn't scatter. They gathered. Here they are together seeking the Lord in prayer. Wearsby would say that little phrase, but prayer, it's the turning point in the story here in Acts chapter 12. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. Notice the pattern they set for us. It's found in verse number 5. The Bible says, but prayer was made. The first thing that we notice here is they prayed continually. You know, if we're going to hear from God and see answers to prayer, we too ought to pray continually. Evidently, this was routine. This was something that they did often as a body of believers. We know this because in verse 12, Peter is brought forth out of the prison, and when it dawns on him that he's free and he considers it, he thinks, I know where I'm going. I'm going to Mary's house. No doubt in the middle of the night, I can still find some believers there praying. How did he know that? Well, it must have been a place they'd gathered on a regular basis. It must have been something that he knew where to find dependable, reliable people that were praying continually. The Bible tells us that we ought to pray. Paul set an example that way. He said in Ephesians 6:18, pray always with all prayer and supplication. To the Colossians, he would write, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. To the Thessalonians, he would say, wherefore also we pray always for you. In Philemon 1 and verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer. Hey, are you one who prays continually? Powerful prayer is continual prayer. Is there someone or something that you've given up on praying for? Have you grown weary in well-doing? Be encouraged by the pattern of these New Testament believers. Pray continually. But we notice something else from verse 5. Not only do they pray continually, but they prayed fervently. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing. That word ceasing carries the idea to stretch forth. It was a word that was used of an athletic runner who would strain and stretch every muscle in their body to try to cross that finish line as fast as they could. It was a medical term of the idea of a ligament or a muscle that had been stretched or pulled. When it's applied to the aspect of prayer, it pictures fervency and intensity in the area of prayer. In fact, it's even translated fervent in another place in the New Testament. Peter himself would tell us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 that we're to have fervent love one for another. Same word that's used here, without ceasing. So when it comes to our prayer, the word here pictures people pouring out their hearts before the Lord as they would seek His face on the behalf of the needs of others. You know, I think often that's contrary to the way we pray today. Many times our prayers are cold, lifeless, routine. They lack the tears and the sweat and the agony that is seen here in Acts chapter 12. However, when God allows us to go through crisis, when our backs are against the wall, when we feel helpless to do anything about the situation, all of a sudden we learn how to pray with fervency and earnestness, don't we? No wonder James would say in James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He's saying there ought to be energy and passion that goes into prayer. He's not talking about prayer that's sluggish and lifeless and unconcerned and casual. No, he's talking about prayer that pours forth from a burdened heart. That's the kind of prayer that we would have heard had we gone to Mary's house the night this church was gathered together. It's said of missionary David Brainerd. In his brief life, he had such an impact on the Native Americans of New England during the early 18th century. He was a man devoted to prayer. It was said of him that sometimes he would pray so earnestly and so fervently for the Indians to be saved that the snow around him would actually melt. There's a man fervent in prayer. Jesus certainly demonstrated the intensity and fervency in prayer, didn't he? In fact, as he would approach the cross, as our sin bearer, Dr. Luke, would record in Luke 22, that he began to be in agony as he prayed. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Can I ask you, when's the last time your prayer was accompanied by sweat and tears? When's the last time you so wrestled with God in intercessory prayer that it seemed like you were literally laboring and in agony as you prayed? That's what we would have heard had we walked into that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12.
It wasn't passive prayer. It was active and urgent and fervent and intense as they cried out to God. This church was straining in prayer. They were praying with agony and intensity, and I can understand why. If one of our own was sitting on death row and potentially the next morning was going to be executed, I think we too might all of a sudden be kicked in to fervent prayer. Pray continually, pray fervently, but we learn something third about intercessory prayer. They prayed corporately. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church. Here's the body of believers that have gathered together and they're praying corporately. Verse 12 tells us that many were gathered together praying at the house of Mary. Now we understand from the New Testament that the church is not a building. The church is a body of believers. The church is the people themselves. You and I get to be a part of that as a local body of believers right here at Colonial. The place of meeting was not nearly as significant as the people who gathered to pray that night. So who was there? Well, the Bible only reveals a few names in this group of believers. It talks to us about Mary. She would be representative of those that were influential in that day. She evidently had a great deal of wealth. She's got a home large enough to open it up and for the church to gather there. She was one of affluence and influence. And her prayers were effectual and fervent. We read of this little gal named Rhoda. Her name means rose. She represents the insignificant people that might have been gathered that day. Probably a household servant of that time and day and age. And yet it's interesting to me that the prayers of Rhoda were just as effective and acceptable to God as the prayers of Mary. Then there's this group that the Bible says many were gathered. These are the inconspicuous. These are the unnamed of Scripture. You know, the vast majority of churches are made up of people that would have been considered common, everyday people. The many class. And yet, while there might have been a diversity of backgrounds and socioeconomical status of people that were in attendance that day, there was a unity in that corporate prayer as the church met together and they poured out their hearts before God. Aren't you glad God's not a respecter of persons? He doesn't check your bank account and your clothing label and what you drove to the parking lot. When we kneel in prayer together as a body of believers, no matter what your background is, if you've been cleansed by the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can join in corporate prayer and hear from God and have Him answer your prayer. Jesus had much to say about prayer, didn't He? He modeled it for us, and He had much to mandate about it. He encouraged us to individual prayer. He would tell us in Matthew chapter 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, shut the door, and pray to thy heavenly Father. That's individual prayer. He modeled that even for us. Often He would get up early and go to find a private, quiet place to commune between He and His Father. But He also talked to us about corporate prayer. He modeled it even in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He would say, pray ye, that's plural. That's talking about a group of believers. Our Father, that's also plural. He would say in Matthew 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye ask for, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Then the promise we often cling to, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's something special and significant and powerful about corporate prayer. Thank God for those that faithfully come on a 5 o'clock prayer hour and faithfully come to a Wednesday night prayer meeting to gather together with other believers, not just individually, but corporately, to bring before God some specific request. Corporate prayer is united prayer. They had one main thing they were praying for. They were praying for Peter. And as they bound their hearts and their minds together for this same cause and same burden, God is going to answer in a powerful way. Pray continually. Pray fervently, pray corporately, but we notice also we ought to pray dependently. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God. They understood the source of the one who could only do what they could not do, that was God. You know, sometimes we get so routine in our prayer life that we bow our heads and we bend our knees and I think we forget who we're talking to. We forget that we're talking to the God of the universe, the creator of the heaven and earth, the sustainer of life, the giver of breath, the maker of the galaxies, the one who's infinite in His knowledge, whose power is unlimited, the one whose mercies are immeasurable. Prayer has power because God has power. R.A. Torrey would say, all that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. Prayer can do anything that God can do. And as God can do everything, prayer is omnipotent. Prayer has power because God has power. Their prayers were made unto God. Now that seems obvious. That's who we're supposed to pray to. But often our prayers seem to be formalized and utilized to be heard of ourselves or others around us rather than focus directly on who we're supposed to be talking to, unto God. Heard about a young man that was a lawyer. He passed law school and the bar exam. He got his degree. He opened up a brand new office. He didn't even have any clients yet, not even a secretary to help him, but he had put up his website. He'd put his shingle out front, his sign. He sat in his office and he heard footsteps coming down the hallway and he thought, oh, I want to make sure I look like I'm busy here, you know. So he quick grabbed the phone up and began to talk. He said, yes, hello, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm real busy right now. I've got some other things going on. Got a big corporate case coming up. Maybe I can get to you next week. By that time, the man that was coming down the hallway was standing in front of his desk. The lawyer hung up the phone and looked at him and said, well, how can I help you today? And the fellow said, well, I'm from the telephone company. I came to hook up your phone. You know, some people pray just like that. They're talking, but nobody's on the other end. It's to be heard of others rather than be praying unto God. Many times our prayers are just trying to impress somebody else, not these people. These people weren't trying to impress somebody. They were desperate. Their prayer was unto God. After all, there was nothing else that they could do. If Peter was going to be delivered, God alone was going to be able to do that. There was no human aspect that was going to take him out of Herod's grip and out of the prison there and the maximum security. They prayed dependently. Pray corporately, fervently, continually, dependently. But we learn finally we ought to pray specifically. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They had one request on their list that night. His name was Peter. That's why they had gathered. They gathered in order to bring before God this one that they looked to for spiritual guidance and direction. They came together to pray for a specific purpose. Their prayers were not generalized. It wasn't God bless the missionaries everywhere, amen. It wasn't just a bless them and be with them kind of prayer. They had a specific goal in mind. These people had a specific need and they brought it to the Lord in prayer. What do you suppose these Christians were praying for Peter about that night? Well, I would imagine they were asking the Lord to deliver him somehow out of the grip of Herod and out of death row. They were asking for deliverance, would have been my thought. You know, it never hurts for us to pray specific prayers. Now, we understand, James tells us, that often we have not because we ask not, and when we ask amiss because we want to consume it upon our own lust. So when we begin to pray for things that are in our own life going on, we often go awry when we pray. But you know the beauty about intercessory prayer when you're praying for somebody else? It usually helps you bypass that. You're not just thinking selfishly. You're thinking, one, about God's glory and about the benefit for that other person. So when you begin to pray for somebody else, intercessory prayer then helps us pray rightly because we're not just thinking of ourselves, we're thinking of others that are around us. And think of it, practically speaking, if we don't pray specific prayers, how do we even know that God answered our prayers? So when we begin to pray specifically and we see God answer that, it glorifies Him. It assures us of our relationship with Him and it increases our faith. We ought to pray specifically. So we've seen the problems that they faced. Oppression, opposition, emotional overload, the pattern that they followed. They prayed continually and fervently and corporately and dependently and specifically. But quickly tonight and in closing, let's see the end of the story. I want you to see the power that they found. Their human intercession led to divine intervention. God stepped in. Verse 5, Peter is kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The scene in verse 6 changes all of a sudden. We go from the prayer room to the prison cell in verse number 6. We're taking a look at Peter. Now, what do you expect Peter to be doing about this point? It's the night before his execution, the Bible says. And when Herod would have brought him out, verse 6, that same night, what would you be doing? Well, I'd probably be doing the same thing those other people were doing, praying fervently, wouldn't you? Dear God, would you please see fit to get me out of this situation? Peter could have said, Lord, you've done it before. Would you do it again? Maybe he was pleading with the guards. Now, guys, look, you know, we don't have a whole lot to offer you here, but maybe he's trying to share the gospel with these people. Perhaps you're thinking he's trying to plot his own escape, maybe on a guard change. He's trying to figure out how to make a run for it there. Who knows what all he'd been doing? I don't know what I've been doing, but you know what we find Peter doing? He's sleeping. The Bible tells us in verse 6, on the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Ironic, isn't it? The church is fervently praying, and Peter's fasting. Not like from food, like he's fast asleep. That's what's going on with him, okay? This guy must have just stayed tired. I don't know. It seems like he was one of these personalities that had two switches, on and off, you know? We find him sleeping at several inconvenient times. He's sleeping when he's supposed to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord takes him up, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says their eyes were heavy. He's sleeping during that time too, you know. Wakes up to find the glory of God shining on Christ. Now he's sleeping between two prison guards. He's supposed to be executed the next day. Now people have different ideas as to why Peter could sleep that night. Maybe he was just exhausted. I don't know. Perhaps he could just rest in the fact that the Lord told him in John 21, you'll be old when they lead you around and finally get executed. And he thought, well, I'm not old yet, so the Lord must have some purpose and plan for me. He'll get me out of here somehow. Maybe he could think back to Acts chapter 5 when Peter and others had been in prison and God had done just that and delivered them out of prison. Perhaps he knew that these people were fervently praying and he thought, well, if you're going to pray, I'm going to sleep. We don't know. We just know that Peter was sleeping and he evidently wasn't a light sleeper. Verse 7 says, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. You know, sometimes you turn on the light and that wakes up others. Not Peter, he's still out. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. So he can't just turn on the light and Peter wakes up. He's got to kick him, you know, got to smote him on the side. Peter, let's go. Sounds like trying to get your kids up to go to school in the morning, doesn't it? Lights come on, shaking them. Come on, kids, let's go. Peter's out. He finally gets up and he thinks he's dreaming. The Bible says in verse number 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so they did. And he said unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And he didn't understand. He wist not it was true what was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He thinks he's sleepwalking. He thinks he's dreaming here. And the Bible tells us in verse number 11, or verse number 10, when they were passed through the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened unto them of his own accord. Hey, here is the first automatic sensor door in human history. It may have been built by man, but it was powered by God that particular night. It opens of its own accord. Out into the city street they go, verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, when he finally wakes up, the angels departed. He says, now I know for a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You know what the result is, the power of prayer? What, number one, these people saw God answered their prayer. Peter comes to and realizes where he is, and his first thought is, I got to go to Mary's house. You ever seen some of these interviews, post-game interviews of people that win these, you know, national championships? And the sports commentator gets out there and they ask the key player, hey, you've just won the Super Bowl, the World Series, the Stanley Cup, the Indianapolis 500. What are you going to do next? They stick the mic in front of them. What do they usually say? I'm going to Disney World, right? Not Peter, if you'd asked him that night. They might have said, Peter, you just pulled off one of the biggest prison breaks in human history. You've escaped certain death. What are you going to do next? Peter says, I'm going to prayer meeting. I'm going to church. That's what he said. You can see him trying not to get rearrested. You know, he's darting between buildings, trying to stay in the dark. He gets to where Mary's house is. And the Bible says he begins to knock on the door, verse number 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came and hearkened named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Poor Rhoda. We wonder if she was blonde. I don't know. But she hears Peter knocking and did what we've done in the middle of the night, you know? You hear somebody knocking at your door, you don't just open it. You're asking, who's there? Maybe Peter's saying, Rosie. Rosie, it's me. It's me. Open the door. And she gets so excited, she forgets to open the door and runs back in to tell everybody that's praying. You know, they're fervently, Lord, you got to deliver Peter out of, he's going to die. You got to help him. Peter had an easier time getting out of a maximum security prison than he did getting into the prayer meeting that night. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? God had delivered them, and he had answered these people's prayer. What's their response when they hear what's going on? Rhoda tells the group that Peter's at the door, And they say to her in verse number 15, or in verse, verse 15, thou art mad. She says, now Rosie, let's understand something. It's way past your bedtime, okay? The intensity and the stress of the situation has probably gotten to you. Peter cannot be standing out that door. We're praying for him. He's on death row. He's supposed to die tomorrow. Quit interrupting us. We're praying. She's saying, look, guys, I'm telling you, he's standing out there. They say, okay, well, maybe it's his ghost. Maybe that's what's standing out there, you know? They're trying to console and concede her. Finally, they go to the door, and the Bible tells us in verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Poor guy. Standing out there just still trying to get in. When they finally open the door, I mean, this place goes nuts. Can you imagine trading places with Peter? He gets out of jail. He's trying to sneak out of his house. And now these people are, you know, they're throwing a party in the middle of the night in there. He says, shh, quiet. He couldn't get him quiet down. He says he's beckoning to them with his hands. I don't know if that was a timeout signal or a hush or a stop it or quiet or zip it or I don't know what he was doing. But he's trying to get them to calm down enough. Verse 17, so that he could declare unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Yes, these people saw God answer their prayer, but secondly, they saw God strengthen their faith. The whole scene changes when they go from fervent, somber intercession, and when they see Peter, the answer to their prayer, it goes to a praise and worship service. Peter's trying to get them to calm down. They're so excited. You know, it's interesting to me, the lack of faith that's demonstrated in these people. Often, again, we put them up on a pedestal and think, wow, they must have had such faith when they prayed. Really? Because here comes Rosie and says, Peter's at the door, and they said, that can't be, you're nuts. That encourages my heart, doesn't it, yours? That it's not just about the amount of our prayer for God to answer it, but rather that just faith would be present. That's an encouragement to us. We say with the one in the New Testament, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Can you imagine what that did to the life of those individuals? How it must have strengthened their faith, even the persecution that would have been there to have seen Peter and know that God delivered and answered their prayer, what that would have done for their walk with the Lord? So they've seen God answer prayer, strengthen their faith. And finally, the next morning, they see that God's not done. He's going to thwart their enemies. Beginning of chapter 12, Herod's desiring to vex the church. The next morning, he's trying to get Peter out of prison to have him executed, and the guards can't find him. There's no small stir there. Why? You lost your life if you lost the prisoner. What was happening to him was going to happen to you as a guard. So these men are executed. The Bible says that Herod goes from Judea down to Caesarea, and there he abides. In the end of the chapter, we find that he makes a great oration, and people so praise him that he receives the glory for himself, and the same angel that smote Peter on the side to wake him up smote Herod, and he was eaten of worms. You know what the end of the story is? The end of the story, Peter didn't get executed. He's freed. Peter's freed, and Herod's in the cemetery. I love the way the narrative ends in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, God is at work. What a joy to be able to partner with Him in prayer. I close with this. Alan Redpath once said, we will only advance in our evangelistic work as fast and as far as we advance on our knees. Prayer opens the channel between the soul and God. Prayerlessness closes it. Prayer releases the grip of Satan's power. Prayerlessness increases it. That's why prayer is so exhausting and so vital. If we really believed it, wouldn't our prayer services be as full as our church services? I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of what God is doing for His glory. We can be a part of that through intercessory prayer, praying continually and fervently and corporately and dependently and specifically, and watching God answer prayer for His honor and for His glory. Lord, thank You for the chance to look into Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement it gives us. Help us to be faithful and fervent in prayer, even as these were. And may we be able to see You do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.